We are looking this morning into the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. We've come thus far. Would you join me there, please? Chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. We'll start with verse 1 and read down through verse 10. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. Your version might say I, but probably the best reading is he, speaking of the dragon who has been enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And now we see him here. We're with John now on the earth, witnessing something is taking place here. He stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. All right, let's ask the Lord for help as we look into this. So bow with me, please. Lord, we do remember the prayer of Joseph Parker, who once prayed, "We're about to speak and tell the nothing that we know." Lord, how applicable is that when we look into the book of Revelation? We are all babes here and little children. We ask you, Lord, for help as we look into such great things. There are mysteries here, there are wonders here, but there is also, we know this, encouragement to be had. So, Lord, for this we plead today. We ask that you'd be pleased to be among us and encourage our hearts. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. The first chapter, the first verse of this book tells us, the first four words, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as you read through the verses here in this chapter 13, you might wonder, well, where is he? Where are we to find him? Where is our Lord in all this? Now, of course, one answer is this. You and I are to take with us everything that we have learned already as we stride on into each succeeding chapter. We have seen wonderful things already, haven't we? What have you seen? What have you known? That he is with his people. He stands with them. He encourages them. He exhorts them. He rewards them. He sells them gold. He grants this. He comes to your door and knocks on it. Says, "Let me in. We'll dine together." He's with his people. We know this too. He is on the throne. He is at God's right hand. We read this over in the 12th chapter, the 5th verse. This male child. and all that it means, caught up to God, and he sits there with him, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. This is what we know. We're not talking about things necessarily that we see. We're talking about things that we know. And we know this as well, that he is, as a consequence of these things, governing all things. I hope to God that is your conviction as you look at mysterious things and troubling things and puzzling things. And you scratch your head and you say, that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, bless God, it doesn't have to make sense to you and to me. We just believe that in the midst of all this, the Lord is doing all that he said, and that all things that are coming to pass that will bless the people of God and further the kingdom of God. And so we trust him. He governs all things. Now that's one answer to this question. Where is he? We know where he is. We've been taught. Now another answer is this, that he is specifically mentioned in this section. We see him there in verse 8. We read this, that there is a book and that there is a lamb that's been slain and there is something going on, and more on that in just a minute. But just know this, our Lord is here and he is described and he's depicted beautifully. Our plan this morning as we look at these verses here is not to spend over much time on the details of, well, this beast, you know, the heads, the horns, the diadems, the feet, the mouth, all of that. We're not going to go into all these little details. Now, we've met this beast in chapter 11, and he is no friend to the people of God. We see him there. He is waging war against the two witnesses, and finally, after they have finished their testimony, he overcomes them, and they are slain by this beast. But we have seen much that is similar in our reading of Daniel 7. This is why we went there this morning earlier. They're in that place where Daniel is dreaming. This old man is dreaming. And by the way, you older men, it behooves us to plead what the Lord said through Joel the prophet. In the last days I'll pour out my spirit, and the young studs, they're going to see visions. And you old men, what are you going to do? Dream dreams. God, let us dream like this. May we dream something like this, to see the whole kingdom outlined before us. And then when we're scratching our heads in our dreams and we ask someone standing by there, hey, what does this mean? And he tells us a little bit more, which almost raises more questions, but we have a glimpse. We have a glimpse of what God is doing. And so there in that bit of Daniel's dream in the seventh chapter, we have there the difference in how earth looks at things and heaven looks at things. We're seeing it here. But just a reminder of what was there in Daniel 7. Oh, the kings of the earth, they come rising up. How is it that they come rising up out of the sea? What does that mean? Let me read something to you here. This is from a fellow by the name of Sweet, S-W-E-T-E. I hope I pronounced this right. But the thought is, the ancient world often associated evil with the sea. Who could tell what existed in its mysterious depths? With its constant change and movement, it well symbolized the seething cauldron of national and social life out of which the great historical movements of the world arise. That's well written, isn't it? Does the world look like that to you sometimes? You've seen the wind playing on the surface of the deep and the ocean waves rising up and crashing down, and it looks just like a boiling cauldron, a seething, teeming mass of what's political and what is social and what's economic and what is in the heart of man. And it's sometimes depicted as the sea. Well, we see a beast coming up out of the sea. It's the same thing Daniel saw when he looked and he looked and he looked. Aren't you glad he kept looking? And he saw a beast, and I'd say, Lord, I'm going to wake up right now. No, you keep looking. And here comes another beast. Now it's time. No, you keep looking. Oh, let me wake up. You keep looking. Beast after beast rises up out of the sea. What we have in those representations are the things that men of the world admire. What do we admire? We'd be honest. Strength, determination, ability. We may resent that, but we admire it. We give a begrudged tip of the hat to people that can pull things off and organize men and flex their muscle and exert their power. And so we look at the kings of the earth. We look at the great ones. We look at the pharaohs and the Caesars, the Alexanders. And we say, now that is the acme. That's the zenith. That's human power gone to the place where everybody can admire it. And that's how the world looks at great men. And how does the scripture look at them? When we get things from heaven's perspective and we look down, what do they look like? That's the question. They look like beasts, powerful, mighty, ferocious, out of control, almost irresistible. And so it helps us, I think, when the scripture puts things for us like this, it helps us to adjust our thinking. This is how heaven sees it. Do we admire it? When you go down to the zoo and pick a place, Alexandria, San Antonio, and you stand there in front of the lion cage, and right next to him is the tiger cage, and you think, oh, my soul. I don't even want to be the guy behind the door that opens it and throws a piece of meat in there. I don't want to get anywhere near. I want to just back away and go look at the toucans or something. But you say, now that's power. Now that raw, brute strength. And that's what the heaven of heavens, God looks down and sees the little puny might of man and says, they're beasts. Keep that in your heart somewhere. As you watch the evening news, keep it at this election season that's coming along. And men strut about on the stage. Someone will rise to the top. I make that prediction right now. Who it's going to be, I don't know. But the scripture very well may look at them and say, there's just another beast. Well, by the way, there's a third answer to our question. What question? The question of where's Jesus in all of this? The answer is what? Just keep looking. Do like Daniel. I'll be honest, this is my weakness. When my team starts to lose, I got to turn the TV off. I can't watch. And Billy says, do you want to watch the seventh game of the World Series? No. I can't take it. I'm not built to handle that kind of pressure. I recoil from that and say, I'll go, you just tell me tomorrow what happens. And then I wish she hadn't told me. Daniel was not that way. He saw the first beast, the second beast, the third beast, the fourth beast. And then looking upon that, here comes these horns. And then in the middle of all those horns, here comes another one. It just seems more powerful than all the others. But he keeps looking, and he keeps looking. And thanks be to God, the court sits. And thanks be to God, the Ancient of Days comes. And thanks be to God, there's one who comes before him and is given to him glory, honor, dominion, and a kingdom that all men shall serve him. Every nation, every tongue shall bow before him. Well, thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. We owe a tremendous debt of gratitude before God, to our brother Daniel, who in his old daughterage, is that a good word? Would just keep looking. If things are not looking good, the horn is waging war against the saints. He is overcoming them. You're down. It's the ninth inning. It's the last quarter. You've got just a couple of ticks left in the clock. And your team is being driven. The tide of I'm putting it in my terms here. The tide of the momentum is shifted in the enemy's favor, and he keeps looking. And all of a sudden, just like we read there in the 12th of Revelation, all of a sudden this man-child comes forth. He's caught up to God. Ah, the enemy's plans foiled. He goes to make war with a woman. No, the two wings the great eagle were given to her. She flees into the wilderness. He pursues her with a flood from his mouth. God makes the earth open its mouth and swallow it. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for the mercies and the deliverances when it looks as if we, saints, are on the losing side. What does the scripture say? Nay, you are not. You are not. Now, we will say this. We've given hint to this already. Verse 7 lets us know that this beast has tremendous power. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Well, that seems fairly comprehensive, and it seems almost universal, except for this. God is doing something in the midst of all of this, and this is what this section tells us. If you're keeping count of things, this is the fourth of the great significant signs that John is seeing before we get to the seven trumpets, seven bowls, the seven last bowls. We've been to the seven trumpets, and we got this gap of these significant things being revealed in vision, and this is the fourth. All right, what are the things that are going on while this beast is flexing his muscle, while he's coming up, and the dragon has given him his throne and his power, and you think, no wonder these things are so hard to resist. They have something that is not of this or earth animating them. There is a power there. There's a might there. There's a will and an evil behind it that it's not of this world. Well, there's a hand above it all. There's a might that is greater than all. There is a purpose being executed. And what we see here is the Lord just saying, all right, let's look at this earth and its power and its greatness, but let me show you what's going on in the midst of all of it. What is it? There is in verse 6, this is similar to what we saw over in the 11th chapter. While the Gentiles are ravaging the outer court, there is an inner court where the saints of God are. There is and John was told, mark this off. Cordon off this group because they belong to God. They are his. They are with him. Now, how does it say it in verse 6? He opened his mouth and blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. There is something heavenly about these people. There is something about the people of God. They are in spirit with him. They may live their lives and shuffle their feet on this earth, but in their heart and in their spirit, they are with him in the heavenly places. And we're told this fantastic thing that is the tabernacle of God, his people. Saints, do you realize this? That you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What does tabernacle mean? Everybody would look at the tabernacle. Oh, what's going on? Well, God's there. Picture in the wilderness wanderings. They would see, oh, there's the cloud, and there's the fire, and where was it always? If it wasn't on the move, meaning let's follow him, it was over the tabernacle. God manifests his presence there, and that's the essence and the meaning of having a tabernacle, and we are now that tabernacle, and God's there. So this is going on while all this evil in the world's going. But let's look at the two great things that are revealed here. Verse 8. And all who dwell in the... Now, let me say that for a second, the way it's read. Maybe you memorized this verse as a young person in the King James, and it reads different to you than it was read just a moment ago. This verse has a grammatical... not exactly a flip of the coin, but there is a phrase here in verse 8, from the foundation of the world, which can be associated with one or the other of the verbs. It can be associated with slain, or it can be associated with recorded or written. So, this is how it goes in the King James. Listen. whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's the verse, and you've been looking for it in your concordance to no avail, but there it is. Okay? It's the Lamb slain. And so they associate this thought of being from the foundation of the world with the Lamb being slain, which opens up a fantastic mystery. Jesus slain before the world existed? And I would say to you, maybe not in a moment of time, but definitely in the thought and the plan of God, right? That he was always in, the theologians like to speculate, they don't know, but they say there was this great convention, what do you want to call it? There was this agreement in the Godhead before the world began and time began, and mapped out was the plan of our salvation. And it was the will of the Father, and it was going to be the work of the Son, and it was going to be the power of the Spirit to execute it. And already, before man drew his first breath, there was a Redeemer for him. And I think this is the significance of the great prophecy in Genesis 3, and then this great kindness when God comes and slays animals and covers Adam and Eve with the skin thereof. It's picturing something. Of course, it's pointing off. But you could say it's pointing back to what had already been done in the heart and mind and plan of God. And so we hear thousands of years later, Jesus saying, is there any other way to do this? And of course the answer is there is no other way. This was agreed upon. This was the plan. This is the purpose. And so we read this in the King James Version, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Geneva Bible has it much similar, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, which was slain from the beginning of the world. But it's not just ancient versions. The Phillips reads this way. This was copyrighted in 1958. Whose names have not been written in the book of life, which belongs to the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now the grammarians tell us, you can do this with this. Grammatically, it's correct to do this. But it's also correct to do this other way, to associate from the beginning of the world with the writing. And so the Revised Standard has it this way. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Did you get the difference? In that version, it's the book that was written before the foundation of the world, that the Lamb has a book, and in that book is a list of names. And in that book, search it. I don't know how it's arranged. That doesn't matter. What's the matter is your name there? Someone said, yeah. Amen. And that verse teaches us that the Lord wrote it there before there was a world. He saw you. He loved you. He chose you. He wrote your name down. Now what that means is that all the life that comes forth, the foundation of families, the movements among nations, all of the things that brought you right here, I mean your parents, was known by God, and they gave birth, your mother gave birth to you. And in the fullness of your time, God pulled the veil off your eyes and manifested himself to you. You were saved, you were washed, you were sanctified, and it just responds. It was a little local movement of something that echoed back. How far back, we don't know, but there's that name that is your name written right there. To me, that's tremendously sweet. The New American Standard. Now, we'll read it here again, verse 8. This is the one that we're using today. All who dwell on the earth, yes, that's it. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You see, in whatever version, the Lamb's always slain. There's always a book, and there's always a before the world began. Now, whichever way you take it, and grammatically you can take it either way, you can back up and say, well, there's a purpose being revealed here. There's a plan being revealed. And it's just this. God has a work that he's been doing, that he has been doing since man drew breath. He has been saving the sons of Adam. He has been redeeming the souls of men. And it's been his purpose since before there were clouds, before there was rain, before there was mountains, before there was air, before there was breath, before there was you and me, before there was man. God was redeeming his sons and daughters. Now, the New English Bible has it this way. I just wrote this down to really spin your head around. Those whose names the Lamb that was slain keeps in his role of the living. I like that. The role of the living, written there since the world was made. Now, as we said, you can take it either way. So what do you think the Amplified does? Okay, I'll read it to you. As is their wont, they'll cover their bases. And they'll say both things are true. And this is how they'll put it. And all the inhabitants of the earth will fall down in adoration and pay him homage. Everyone whose name has not been recorded from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. There. We have a slaying from the foundation of the world, and we have a writing from the foundation of the world. Maybe that's the way we should read it. But this I know. This I know. That what God is doing is manifesting that through time. And we wonder why. Why has the Lord tarried so? The answer is right here. Why does the Lord tarry? Because there are names written in that book, and they must come. Saints, they must come. And so we must give our testimony, and we must stay on our knees, and we must seek the Lord, and we must cry out for the advancing of his welfare, of his kingdom, the welfare of his church. We must keep pleading, and we must keep preaching, and we must keep sending missionaries, and we must keep doing the witness of the church, because they must come. I like that. It's not just that we're just sitting here killing time until the Lord says, I've had it, that's enough. There's a purpose being worked out. And the glory of this chapter is, oh, would you look where it's being worked out? There is something that has so blinded the nations. There's something that has so deceived the hearts of men. They are so infatuated with this power. Look, one of those heads was fatally wounded, yet the thing, it lives, it continues on. Oh, what does that mean? Now that's power. And the power of deception and dishonesty is so blinded the eyes of men that you think, oh, he'll never see. What's the answer? No, there is a book. There is a book written by a Lamb that was slain. It's his role. It's his role of the living, and there's names there. And every one of those names, they must come. And you say, well, it's whosoever will. Indeed, they are. God will make them willing to come. He will make them willing. Otherwise, if it was not for the kindness of God, you would not have been willing to come. Does that make sense? Amen. Thank you. And I think of, how do we make dead men live? We convince them. We have a more, you don't convince a dead man. You don't out-argue a dead man. He is dead. He's blind. You have to breathe the breath of life into him. Make him come alive. Move in that heart. Turn the iron will. Pull off the blinders and make a man see. And I love that this is going on in the midst of this beast strutting about this earth, doing all that he can against the kingdom of God. He cannot prevent Jesus' sheep from coming to him. He cannot. And so have you looked at this chapter before and just wanted to tear your hair out? Oh, it's going to be so horrible in the end days. Oh, I can't even abide the thought of going into such horrible moments. Listen, your position is in the heavenly places where the devil cannot touch you. This is part of it. The glory is that all that you prayed for and all that you've labored for and all that the church has preached has come true in your life and experience. Now, what's the other thing? Verse 10. We're described here in some interesting terms, the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Let's just take that at face value before we try to look any further in the verse and just know this. In the last days, it doesn't matter if you're living there in Thessalonica or if you're there in Thyatira or if you're in that place where Satan has his throne. That was Pergamum, wasn't it? It doesn't matter if it's there or if it's right now or if the world goes on 2,000 more years and that's what we're looking at. It happens in all of these situations. The beast struts about. He deceives men. But the faith, but the saints persevere, and the faith doesn't die. And this is their conviction. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. You can take that two different ways. But then this one is clear enough. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Now what does that tell us? This is what the saints hold on to. You can read the first part of verse 10 this way. If anyone leads into captivity, to captivity he goes. And that's sort of how the last part goes. If anyone kills the sword with the sword, he must be killed. There is reciprocity. God sees the things that the evil men do and visits it upon their heads. And what the faith and the perseverance of the saints is just this. This is my Father's world. He is righteous and he is governing all things. And it's not wildly out of control, men doing what they will. They may run about like a few little free radicals here, but the time will come. If they have led others into captivity, they themselves will go. If they have killed with a sword, they themselves will be killed. Or read it this way, as it reads in our version, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. That just means the church looks and says, Lord, if it is the Lord's will for me to endure suffering, if it's the Lord's will for me to have my goods confiscated, like we read in the book of Hebrews. You remember that? You endured, what does he say? Gladly, joyously even, the confiscation of your goods. Okay, so you're driving home this afternoon from church, and you come and you find one of those big crime scene tapes written all, you know, stretched all across your property. It's no longer yours. The taxing authority or some neighbor or something has happened and they've just seized it and you can do nothing about it. Oh, this is going to the Supreme Court. Good luck with that. But how would you feel? Someone confiscates your goods. The saint in his best moment will say, the will of the Lord be done. If this is what God has decreed for me, then the will of the Lord be done. This is the position where my faith gets beyond and rises above my feelings. Oh, that's not fair. Oh, this isn't lovely. Oh, that's not right. Coming home from Dallas last night, looking for something to listen to on the radio, heard America Family Radio coming out of Elkhart. Maybe you've heard them. And they had some shows talking about our correspondent in Washington who's giving us a blow-by-blow of what's not right and what is right and what we need to pray about and these things that must be changed. And I'm not disagreeing with any of that. And we can pray about all of that. But this I know, there comes a point where the Christian says, God is in here somewhere. God is doing something, and he has a purpose and a plan for me. And I don't know. So what happened with your kids? Why didn't you have any kids?
I don't know.
There is a will here that presides over everything. It is the will of God, and the perseverance and the faith of the saints looks adoringly at the Heavenly Father and says, Lord, thy will is best. Thy will is best. And so, all that. Is this not sweet? That the enemy, with all the power of deception that we read in these verses, and I think that's why the scripture, John here, takes a little time and describes just the bleakness of it and the power of it and the deception of it. In the midst of all that, you see the saint bending his knee before his Father. You see the saint enduring all that he or she is going through. You see the saint unable to be finally touched. And you say, no. Look. It was given to him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Well, that just means what it meant to Israel of old when they swiped them out of their country and robbed them of their heritage and their home and took them off to captivity. But what happened there in Babylon? Was not God a sanctuary for his people? Was he not with them? Did he not preserve them? And it was not from this, was it not from this same people that came the Christ of God? Oh, we've overcome them. No, you haven't. You may have touched their bodies. You may have martyred them. And their souls fly up to the altar of God, where they're told to rest a little bit longer until the full number of their brethren has come in. They're with Jesus in paradise. To me, that is as far from being overcome as man can think it. I see in this chapter victory after victory after victory in heavenly realities and in heavenly display in the midst of the power of this world strutting about and flexing its muscle. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion will endure throughout all generations. All nations shall serve and obey him. His is the will that will be done. And God help you to think of it in as many different ways as you wish. But saints, here is victory here for you. Right here. Let's pray. Lord, they say every time we take a look at the devil, we should take 10 looks at Christ. And every time we have a lengthy section upon the beast that comes up out of the sea, or even later, the one that comes up from the earth, help us, Lord, in our heart of hearts to keep looking as did Daniel, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might run with endurance the race set before us. Oh, Lord. We thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the mystery. We thank you for the simplicity. It's all right here. Lord, bless it to our soul and to our understanding is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.